All right, well, we're going to continue our studies in Genesis, and we are in Genesis chapter 6. So please turn there with me if you would. Genesis chapter 6. Last time we looked at verse 9, and we saw in verse 9 that Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless in his generation, and he walked with God, which is all to say that he was a man who knew and treasured and kept the law of God. And because of this, verse 8, he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God loved him. God was pleased with him. And God blessed Noah because of his righteousness, because of his blamelessness, and because he walked with God. And Noah, in the first part of chapter 6, is juxtaposed then against the world. The world was the opposite of Noah. Noah was a man alone in his character and in his righteousness. The world we saw in chapter 6, verse 5, was filled with wickedness. The wickedness of man was great in the earth in those days. Every intention of man's heart was only evil continually. But in the midst of that wicked and crooked generation, there was Noah, a man who was righteous, blameless, who walked with God and who pleased his father. We also saw last time that as we saw Noah, a righteous and a blameless man who walked with God, that he is to us both a type and an example. And we have to keep both of those in mind when we think of Noah. On the one hand, Noah is a type. That is, he is pointing to one who is better than he is, who is greater than he is. Noah is described to us as a righteous man, a blameless man, and a man who walked with God. But we know that those statements are only made of Noah, relatively speaking, because we know that Noah was a sinner like the rest of us are. And that Noah found justification in God's eyes by his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The 11th chapter of Hebrews proves this point to us. So then Noah is pointing us to one who truly is perfectly righteous, and who is blameless in his generation, and who truly walks with God. And of course, that person is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Noah is a type of him. It was Jesus Christ who we can truly say was righteous, blameless, and who walked with God. It was Jesus Christ who we could say truly pleased the Father and found favor in God's eyes. It was truly Jesus Christ who stands out as unique in the midst of the sea of fallen humanity. And so our faith is placed in Jesus Christ, and it is resolved in him, and we cast ourselves at his feet as our Savior. But in doing so, then, we see Noah not only as a type, but as an example to us, as one who believes in the one who is coming and so is justified. Noah was a righteous man. He was a blameless man, and he was a man who walked with God. And so we should be as well in our faith in Christ. We should be producing the fruits of love. We should be producing the fruits of good works. We should be producing the fruits of law keeping. The scriptures are everywhere clear on this point. And I want to emphasize it to you again. I want to take a little walk through the confession to make this point really briefly before we get started with the main content that we have before us today. Look with me. If you have a copy of your confession, we're going to begin in the chapter on justification. And if you don't have a copy of the confession, there is one in the back of the hymnal. I think most of you are familiar with that concept by now. But it's at the back of the hymnal if you need to find it there. Chapter 11 on justification, paragraph 2 is where we're going to look here for just a moment. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. That is, we are justified by no other way than by faith. And it's not our faith that justifies us, it's the righteousness of Christ that justifies us, but it's by faith that we receive that justification and that righteousness. Yet, this faith by which we receive justification is not alone in the person justified, but is ever, that is always, accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love, so that our faith that justifies is always producing the fruit of sanctification. It's always producing the fruit of love and good works. If you look with me at chapter 15, the confession reminds us that not only is faith a gift that's given to us in our salvation, but so is repentance. And in paragraph 1, the very last clause there says this: God, in their effectual calling, that is those who are saved, in their effectual calling, gives them repentance unto life. He gives them the gift of repentance, and then that repentance is defined for us in paragraph 3. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace, it's a gospel grace, whereby a person being by the Holy Spirit, not of their own works or anything in them, but of the Holy Spirit, it's a divine work, are made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin. That is, they're convicted of the sinfulness of their sin. They doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency. They pray for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing. They seek to please God their Father. It is the gift that we're given in our salvation. It's called the gift of repentance. Chapter 16 on good works, paragraph 2. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and a lively faith. That's what we've seen already. Faith produces these. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness. They strengthen their assurance. They edify their brethren. They adorn the profession of the gospel. They stop the mouths of adversaries. They glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, having their fruit, their fruit unto holiness, that they may have the end, which is eternal life, which is to say that our good works blossom into eternal life. Paragraph 6 is very helpful for us in chapter 16 because it reminds us that although, yes, we are doing these good works and we're seeking to please our Father by doing these good works, and these good works manifest themselves in all the ways that we just read. Paragraph 6 is helpful because it reminds us that our good works are never good enough, and yet God accepts them anyway for Christ's sake. Paragraph 6, notice it's a beautiful paragraph. It's a lovely paragraph. Yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, that is on him and him alone and his merits alone and none other, their good works are also accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable. They're never what they should be, and unreprovable in God's sight. You could always find something wrong with someone's good works. But that he, that is God, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. It's a very encouraging passage. If we go over to chapter 19, this is what I had written out in the bulletin this morning. Paragraph 5, 6, and 7, just going to read through it and make some comments on it very briefly, is very helpful for us because it reminds us that the moral law, the Ten Commandments, still apply to us as believers. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well as justified persons as others. That means us as well as the rest of the world, to the obedience thereof. And that not only in regard to the matter contained in it, that is not just because they are the law of God and they are good things in themselves, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Which means that one of the reasons that we, even as believers, even as those who are justified, keep the law of God is simply because God is the one who gave those commandments. He is our Creator and we owe it to Him. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Paragraph 6, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned. Well, that's a very helpful statement because it reminds us that although we're obligated to obey the law, our justification does not depend upon our obedience to the law at all anymore. The law is no more related to us in terms of condemnation or justification. That has all been dealt with through Jesus Christ. Yet is of great use to us anyway, as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of His obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sins, and the threatenings of it serve to show that even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and alloyed rigor thereof. In other words, it reminds us that this is what we deserve when we disobey, even if that's not always what we get. The promises of it likewise show them God's approbation, that is His approval and His love of obedience, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works, so as man's doing good and refraining from evil, for the law encourages to the one and deterreth from the other, is not evidence of his being under the law and not under grace, which is to say that even though we are under grace, that does not loosen our obligation to obey God, to keep His law, and to live with a good conscience, which are the things that I preached on this morning. Paragraph 7, neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. That is, by grace, the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, and the law of God is no longer burdensome, but it is something that we desire to do. We are seeking it. We don't always do it like we want to. We don't always want to do it like we want to. But the Spirit of God dwells in us. He has released us, praise the Lord, from the dominion of sin. Chapter 21, paragraph 3. Just sort of tracing this thought through, this is the last place we'll look. Chapter 21, paragraph 3 is speaking about our Christian liberty. And it speaks like this: they who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any sinful lust, as they do thereby pervert the main design of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction, so they wholly destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is this, that being delivered out of the hands of all of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our lives. And all of this, the reason why I read all of that is because it's a very, very helpful New Testament description, confessional description of what it means when we say that Noah was an example to us. Noah was a righteous man. He was a blameless man. He was a man who walked with his God. Thus, he lived out chapter 14, chapter 16, chapter 19, chapter 21. That's exactly what he was doing. Okay, so Noah is to us both a type of Christ. He's pointing us to Christ that we might put our faith in Him. And then Noah is also an example to us. Having put our faith in Christ, we follow Noah's example. Those are the things that we looked at in short last time. Today we're going to continue on. And we're going to look at mainly verse 11. Verse 10 doesn't have anything to comment on so much. Back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 10 says this: and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Right, not a lot to comment on there. It's just telling us that he had three sons, so we're not going to dwell on it. But look with me at verse 11. We've already seen that the earth was filled with wickedness. But now what we're going to see in verse 11 is the nature of that wickedness. Notice what we see here. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. I'm just going to pause there because I'm going to make a few comments. In fact, I intend to spend the whole class on verse 11. Now, this idea of being corrupt, what does that mean? The earth was corrupt. We can see also verse 12 uses the same word. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So this word is used in short order three different times. Also, if you look at verse 13, it says this: and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will, and he uses the word, destroy them with the earth. But that word is the same word that has been used already for corrupt. There's a play on words going on there. It's sort of interesting. God is saying, or the text is telling us that the earth was corrupt, and God judges the earth as corrupt. And then he says, because you have corrupted the earth, I will corrupt you. And so the question is this word corrupt, what does it mean? Well, I've already shown you it's the same word used in verse 13. It's used also in Genesis in a number of places. We're not going to look at all of these places in order, but I'm going to list them for you verbally. It's used in 13:10. It's used in 18:28, 31 and 32. It's used in chapter 19, verse 13 through 14, and verse 29. And in all of those places, it refers to what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah. He corrupted them, that is, he destroyed them. It's used in Exodus chapter 8, verse 24, to refer to what the flies did to Egypt. The land was corrupted. It was ruined, is the idea. It was destroyed. Exodus 21, verse 26 tells us that if a man strikes a slave and ruins his eye, that is, he corrupts his eye, he must let him go for the sake of his eye. The idea being, if you punch a man in the face and he goes blind in the eye that you hit him in, because apparently you had destroyed his eye, that's the idea. Again, the picture here then of corruption is of ruin, of destruction. In many places, this word is used to describe to us how Israel acted before God and what God would do to them if they did not repent, which is similar to what we see here in Genesis chapter 6. That's the same pattern here. They were corrupted, so God corrupted them. It's being used in a different sense, but they were ruined, and so God ruined them. It's often associated with idolatry. Idolaters are said to have corrupted their ways. Then they are corrupt. They are ruined. They are destroyed. This word is used to describe what armies did to cities and what armies did to other cities. Judges 20, verse 21 being an example, if you're interested in looking that up at some point. Again, there the picture is of destruction. The picture there is of a wiping out. The picture there is of a ruining. 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 7. This corruption is what the Lord was unwilling to do for the sake of his covenant with David. There he restrained the ruining or the destruction that he was going to bring upon Israel for the sake of the promise that he made to David. In Isaiah 11, verse 6, in chapter 65, verse 25, this word is used to describe what will not be done on God's holy mountain. There will be no corruption in his holy mountain at the end of the age, because righteousness and peace will reign. That text is especially helpful for us because it gives us an idea of what corruption really is. It's whatever is the opposite of righteousness and peace. It places a moral element or a moral weight to the words. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 7. This corruption, this word is used to describe what happens to Jeremiah's loincloth. Some of you may remember this event in Jeremiah's life. Let me describe it to you. It's kind of interesting. It's also kind of gross. But you'll remember that in those days, God would come to the prophets, and in some cases, he would ask him to do some pretty crazy things. One of the things that he did was he asked Isaiah to walk around the city of Jerusalem naked for some period of time. Like oftentimes this would happen. Ezekiel was told to lay on his side a number of days or something like this. Well, one of the things Jeremiah was asked to do, lucky guy, is he was to put on a loincloth, which is like a diaper, and he was to wear it for a number of days, which is to say he wasn't to take it off when he went to use the restroom. And then at the end of the period, what he was told to do was he was told to take off the loincloth and then go bury it by a river. And he was to wait another number of days. And then what the scriptures say is that when eventually God comes to Jeremiah and says, go dig up the loincloth. And so he goes and digs up the dirty loincloth that's now been sitting in the ground for so long that he had worn for so many days without taking it off. And the word that's used to describe that loincloth is our word, corrupted, ruined. It's a gross image. It's a very powerful image. And the whole point of doing that was God was using that as a picture of his rebuke to Israel, saying, this is how you've corrupted your way before me, and this is how I'm going to ruin you in judgment. Again, very similar pattern to what we're seeing here in Genesis chapter 6. So that's a helpful illustration for us. And in Ezekiel, it's what God does when he pours out his wrath. In Hosea 11, verse 9, the tables are turned somewhat, and it's what God will not do to Ephraim, because God's not like a man, and he is not going to destroy them in anger like a man would in his anger. So this idea then of corruption, when we read this in Genesis chapter 6, we come back, we notice that the earth was corrupt, which is to say that it was ruined, it was destroyed, it was made worthless, it was like Jeremiah's loincloth. And I've already shown to you the play on words when God turns around and says, you are corrupt, and so I will corrupt you. You need to understand that that is two different senses of the word. It's a play on words. The earth is corrupt in a moral sense. So what God is going to do is he's going to unleash a punishment upon them and ruin them in a physical or a real sense. So this is what the word corrupt is. But more importantly, what we want to look at is what kind of corruption it is. And the rest of verse 11 helps us with this. Now, the earth was corrupt. Notice this, in God's sight. That's one of the things that we want to notice. And the second thing that we want to notice is that the earth was filled with violence. Now, these two phrases are helping to qualify for us in what sense Moses is using the word corrupt in the first part of verse 11. He's not talking about the fact that the world in Noah's day was literally in ruins, as if all of the houses had been torn down, or there was death and disease everywhere, some kind of physical corruption. This kind of corruption is a ruin which is moral. This kind of corruption is a corruption which is spiritual. It is a ruin in God's sight. If you had been in Noah's day, you would not necessarily, just by looking at the world around you and the people and its inhabitants, have made the assessment that it was a ruined place, like Jeremiah's diaper. You would not necessarily have made that assessment. You may would have made the assessment that everything was fine. But in God's sight, the place was ruined. And Moses goes on to elaborate upon this and tell us that the earth was corrupt. It was filled with violence. Now, we want to talk about both of these ideas. God's sight and what it means that the world was corrupt in God's sight. And there's two things that we're going to notice there. But first of all, we want to look at this idea of violence. We want to unravel the mystery of that word. When you first read that word, the first thing that comes to mind is literal violence. That's probably what you're thinking of. You're thinking, oh, if I lived in Noah's day, there I was in his day, and there were the cities and there were the peoples. They were at each other's throat. They were violent. And the world was filled with violence. There must have been bloodshed always. The place is described as being filled with violence. There must have been riots going on all the time. It must have been a very unpleasant place. And what I want to show you is that when the Old Testament especially uses the word violence, it's typically not being used in the sense that we first think of when we think of violence. It's not typically being used in its first sense as bloodshed, although it can include that idea. And so I'm going to take you on a little journey through the text of the Old Testament to make this point and to prove it to you. Right? You remember what Jesus says about Noah's day? He said they were given in marriage. They were making merry. If you had lived in Noah's day, you would not have seen this violence that's being described to you. You wouldn't have seen it with your eyes. There may have been pockets of literal violence, little riots, those kinds of things in the world. But that's not what the text is getting at. Let me illustrate this to you. Let's go to Genesis chapter 34 first. This is a lengthy passage, and it does have something to do with bloodshed. But it's going to illustrate something for us that's going to help set the stage for the other text that we're going to look at, that help further our understanding of this biblical idea of this Old Testament term, violence. Genesis chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, were out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. That is, he raped her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it. And the men were indignant and very angry. Well, you can understand why. Their sister had been mistreated because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us, Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes. And whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. I'm just going to pause right there. Because what a story this is that we're reading. This young woman was raped by this man. And in some ways, now he wants to marry her. It's an odd story. It's an awkward story. But he wants to marry her. Of course, her family finds out. They're enraged. But he's trying to, in some way, make it good. Now, I want to stop right there and make sure that it's clear in your mind that that doesn't justify what Shechem is doing whatsoever. It does not justify his rape. And it doesn't shed any good light on Shechem at all. But we do want to notice that what he's doing here is he's decided he raped her. He wants to marry her now. And he's doing everything he possibly can to soothe over his relationship with her family to make that happen. This is a good place in Scripture to remember that when we read the Bible, we want to make sure we make a clean distinction between texts which are descriptive and texts which are prescriptive. This passage is not affirming Shechem's actions. It's simply describing them to us. Right? We're left to make a moral judgment on the situation. But that's where we are. So verse 13. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, we cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone. Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. Right, this guy is really dedicated. He really wants to marry this girl. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of the city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people. When every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? He's having to, of course, sell his men on this idea a little bit. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, the very persuasive men, respected men, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Well, you get the picture. All the men of the city have been circumcised, and you can imagine how sensitive that must be. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? Which is a good question. Well, there's our story. There's our situation. Look at how Jacob, years later, assesses this situation. Genesis chapter 45. I'm sorry, 49. Decades later. he says this about Simeon and Levi. Well, you recognize them. They're the guys we just read about in the story. They're the ones who slaughtered the city. Simeon and Levi are brothers. He said, this is Jacob on his deathbed. He's pronouncing prophecies upon the heads of his sons. He says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. There's our word violence. It does include bloodshed. But I want you to notice that it includes much more than this. It's not just the bloodshed. It's the kind of bloodshed that it was. Let my soul come not into their council, this council of violence. So it doesn't just deal with the violence itself. It does with their premeditation of that violence. It deals with the deceit that went into that violence. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger, they killed men. So Jacob is also including their anger in this violence. And in their willfulness, their rebellion, their thieving, they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And the picture there then is of this idea of violence. It certainly can include bloodshed, but it includes more than that. It includes the deceit of the brothers. It includes the stealing. It includes the way that they mistreated this man. And it is best summarized with this word cruel. This cruelty, the way that they treated this man. It was not just. It was not fair. They took vengeance on them. They had no right to. Look with me at Psalm chapter 7. That'll be our basis. Psalm chapter 7. Of course, there's a lot of places. This word is a common word in the Old Testament we could look at, but these are a few that highlight some of its different aspects and characteristics. Psalm chapter 7, verse 12 through 16. Here you'll notice that violence is used, but it doesn't have anything to do with bloodshed. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. Not a literal pit, but he's trying to trip up his brother. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. And again, there's that word violence, but you can see in the context, the man hasn't literally committed any act of bloodshed or of physical harm. He's been filled with mischief. He's been filled with unrepentance. He's been filled with seeking to do his neighbor harm through his speech. He digs a pit that he might fall into it, falls back on his own head. He's a man of mischief. His own violence will return upon him. So all of those things are considered to be violent. It's this idea then of cruelty. Once again, his cruel intentions towards his neighbor are what are being described for us here. Psalm chapter 58, verse 1 and 2 is a good place. Here, the kings of the earth are being described to us. Verse 1, do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? All right, let me stop there for just a minute. David is not speaking here about idols. He's speaking here about judges of the earth. He's speaking about political powers. In David's day, it was typical if you were a Caesar or you were a Pharaoh, that you would be called or considered to be divine or a son of a god. And so this is the terminology that David is using here. He's not addressing idols. He's addressing political powers. In our day, his question would be directed to the Senate, you gods, you judges. It'd be directed to the Supreme Court. It'd be directed to Putin and Trump and May and the leaders of the earth. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? All right. So what is David questioning here? He's questioning their justice. He's questioning the way they dispense justice. Equity. Verse 2, no, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on the earth. And again here, violence doesn't mean bloodshed. It means injustice. It means inequity. Proverbs chapter 4 is another good place. and this will be our last place to make this point, it's their cruelty against the poor, which we have described in Psalm 58. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 14 through 17, we read these words, "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it, do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and they drink the wine of violence." And there again, violence is a synonym for any kind of wickedness, for making somebody stumble. It is causing them to sin, for doing wrong, and for their evil ways and for their wickedness in general. Violence means lawlessness. Violence means especially gracelessness or cruelty, the malice that is behind the actions of those who break God's law. And so when we read in Genesis chapter 6 that the earth was ruined, and it was ruined because it was filled with violence, the picture that we understand is that the world was ruined because it had broken God's law. Externally, everything seemed fine. In fact, I would argue with you that in the days of Noah, you would recognize that it would look just like today. There was an outward appearance of morality. There was an outward appearance of everything being okay, everything in order. But in the hearts of the men of that day, they were utterly ruined. They were destroyed. They were broken morally, spiritually. They were filled with cruelty. They were filled with malice. They may have spoken pleasantly to one another, but there was hatred and murder in their hearts. As soon as their friend turned around, they bit them in the back. And they spread rumors and gossip and all the kind. They were cruel. And they were unjust and they were unfair and all of these kinds of things. That's the kind of world that Noah is living in. And it is called ruined. It is called destroyed spiritually and morally. So that this idea then is of gracelessness. That's what I want you to see. Chapter 6, Genesis chapter 6. The other thing that we want to look at here is that this corruption is not only defined for us by this concept of violence, or that is cruelty, but we want to notice that the earth was corrupt in God's sight, which, of course, is pointing us to the fact that the world fell short of the standard of God's law. But what I want to show you is that God's law is that which is reasonable. It is that which is wise. It is that which is equitable. It is that which summarizes for us love. It is that which summarizes for us grace. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 5 through 8. Here's how Moses speaks to the children of Israel in the wilderness, just before they're about to cross into the promised land. "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and an understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I have set before you today?" And the idea here is that when Israel goes into the land of Canaan, the surrounding peoples are going to be stunned and they're going to be amazed because the children of Israel are so different than they are. And what is going to make them different is the way they conduct themselves in daily life. They are going to be seen, the Israelites are going to be seen as reasonable people, as wise people, as people of great understanding and as righteous and equitable people, because that's what the law of God is teaching. So when Genesis chapter 6 tells us that the world in Noah's day was corrupt in God's sight, it's teaching us that in his sight they were fools and they were ignorant. They had no understanding and they were not equitable and they were unrighteous. The whole world was filled with these kinds of qualities and these kinds of principles. You know also that the law of God is called a law of love. Look with me at Leviticus chapter 19. Verse 9 through 18. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. He's a God who takes care of the poor, and so we should be a people who do as well. You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. We should work that we might give. That's the way the New Testament states that same principle. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. That's, you're going to pay your neighbor what you owe him when you owe him. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You're not going to pick on those who can't hear or can't see or have some deformity. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You're not going to favor those who are wealthy. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You're not going to spread stories or rumors or put your nose in business that isn't yours. And you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. Right? All of the things that he just mentioned is basically an exposition of the law of God. But it's summarized in verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your brother, lest you incur sin against him. That is, if he sins, you're going to rebuke him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Beautiful words. The law of God is beautiful indeed. Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, verse 40 reminds us that this is the sum of the law and the prophets, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Romans chapter 13, verse 8, Paul tells us that the law is a law of love. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 tells us if we know that we know God if we love our brother. 1 John chapter 5, 2, we love our brother if we love God and keep his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome to us. God's law is a law of love. So when Genesis chapter 6 tells us that the world was ruined in God's sight, we can interpret it to mean that it was filled with this kind of cruelty, gracelessness, and hatred. It was a loveless place. The only place you could have found love in Noah's day was with Noah, who was a righteous man and who kept God's law. The world was corrupt in God's sight. But the world was also corrupt in God's sight, not only according to the standard of his law or the standard of his righteousness, but also according to the standard of his holiness. And so I want to talk a little bit about God's holiness. And the place that I'm going to go to unpack this concept is Numbers chapter 20. So turn with me really quickly, and we'll end the hour out here on Numbers chapter 20. We have a question that Numbers 20 is going to try to help us answer. And that question is, what is the character or what is the nature of God's holiness? Right, you understand there's a lot of things we could say about God's holiness. We could speak about the fact that holiness cannot tolerate sin. God is of purer eyes than to even behold evil. We could speak about the fact that God's holiness demands a purging of all sin, like Nadab and Abihu, when they sinned against the Lord and they didn't consider his things the elements of his worship holy, he purged them with fire. Holiness is something that sin cannot approach. Holiness is pure. It is clean, but it cleanses. Holiness is unique. It is special. There is nothing like it, and it is holy for that reason. It stands apart. And all of these things are really helpful and interesting things to think about when we think of holiness. But they don't answer the question, what is holiness? They don't teach us the character of it. They just tell us things about it. And on this point of holiness, that it can't tolerate sin and that it's pure and it's purifying and it's unique, I can illustrate this to you, and I like to illustrate this to you, by the example of snow. Just to sort of sink our minds into the idea of holiness for a little bit before we get to the character of holiness. Holiness is like a Texas snow on a Christmas Eve or a Christmas morning, right? All these ideas of holiness can be illustrated that way. How rare, how unique, how special is a snow on a Texas Christmas morning? It never snows in Texas. And when it does snow, it ices. And if it does snow, it snows just a little bit and the grass sticks up above it. But every once in a while in Texas, and even every once in a while on a Christmas day, it'll snow just enough, those couple of inches. So you get up in the morning at 6 a.m., the sun is just barely beginning to shine, and there is snow everywhere. It's on the rooftops, and it covers the bushes and the grass, and there's a clean blanket of snow in Texas, right? The place where it never is. And it's beautiful. And there's something in your soul, there's something in your humanity that says, this is lovely. And there's a part of you that doesn't want to go outside. You'll stick your head outside because you want to hear the silence. It's a perfect, clean silence. But you don't want to go out. You don't want to step in the snow. You don't want to ruin that blanket. And there's a part of you that's always wondering, who is it that's going to have to get up this morning and ruin the street, right? Because there's going to be somebody. There has to be somebody. And you know that by 2 o'clock that afternoon in Texas, it's going to be gone anyway. So you're enjoying it as best as you can. You know that somebody's kid or somebody's dog is going to get up and start running through it and ruin that beautiful snow. Well, that beautiful snow is a picture to us of God's holiness because it teaches us something about how unique and special it is, how precious it is, how beautiful and lovely it is. But here's the catch. Imagine a Texas snow in all of its beauty, in all of its awe that you could capture for a moment, at just that moment, 6:30, 6 a.m., whatever, that perfect moment of silence. And this snow is so perfect, it is so pristine, it is so pure, that if you dared to walk into the yard to mess it up, if some dog dared to walk outside, or some neighbor's kid, or some guy dared to get up and drive his car in that snow, your foot itself would evaporate before it could touch the snow. Because it's so pure and it's so clean, it cannot be disturbed. It's eternal and never ending and never changing. Right? That's a good picture of God's holiness. Right? That tells us something about holiness. It tells us about how pure it is and how even when sin tries to approach it, it is purged away. But it doesn't tell us what holiness is. What is it that is so pure and so lovely and so beautiful? Well, we get a really good picture of this in Numbers chapter 20. Look there with me, the waters of Meribah. Numbers chapter 20, verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Right? They're complaining to him again, as you know they often did. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into the wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink. Well, here's Israel once again complaining before Moses and Aaron, and truly they're complaining before the Lord. They're discouraged. They're tired. Moses and Aaron are, if you read the book of Numbers up to this point. Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I'm going to pause right there. What do you think? What do you think the Lord's going to say to Moses? You might think that what he's going to do is bring down fire, or he's going to send a plague. That's not what he does. Verse 8. Take the staff which you used to redeem my people, and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. In other words, satisfy their thirst. Give them what they need, God says. It's a very, very gracious thing that God is doing. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Now, brothers, you have to understand something about Moses in this place. You have to understand that Moses is he's worn out. He's been leading these people in the wilderness for quite some time. All they've ever done is complain against him and rebel against him. He is not in any mood to give the children of Israel what they've asked for. And I think that there's a part of him that is beside himself. He can't believe what the Lord, his God, just said. To do something so kind and so compassionate and so gracious to this rebellious people. And so we read in verse 10 these very sad words. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels." He's tearing them up is what he's doing. He's yelling at them. He's angry. "Shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" I think what Moses is asking is, why should we? And Moses lifted up his hand and he struck the rock with his staff twice. He didn't speak to it the way God said to. He hit it, and he hit it in his anger, and he hit it in his malice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." Now, what does God mean when he says, "You didn't uphold my name as holy"? Well, he means that Moses lashed out at the people. He didn't do what God had said and had told him to do, which was to speak graciously and kindly and compassionately to the rock and give them what they needed. And so God forbids Moses from entering into the promised land. Moses, for the most part, was a very righteous man, and he was an upright man. He was a holy man, but he had this moment of weakness where he failed to uphold the grace of God in front of the people. It reminds us of Matthew chapter 25, doesn't it? When Jesus is going to judge the world, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And he's going to tell the goats, he's going to say, "I'm going to cast you into everlasting torment. Why am I going to cast you into everlasting torment? Because you didn't visit me when I was in prison." And he lists a number of things. "You didn't visit me when I was sick. You didn't give me a cup of cold water when I was thirsty." And they're going to protest. And they're going to say, "When did we ever see you in prison? When did we ever see you thirsty?" And Jesus is going to say to them, "When you did not do it to the least of one of these, my brothers, so you did it not to me." And he cast them into hell. And he's going to look at the sheep. He's going to say, "Enter into everlasting glory. Because when I was in prison, you visited me. And when I was sick, you visited me. And when I was thirsty, you gave me a drink of water." And the righteous are going to say, "Oh, Lord, when did we ever see you in prison? When did we ever see you thirsty and in need of a drink of water?" And Jesus Christ is going to say, whenever you did it to the least of one of these, my brothers, so you did it to me also. Inherit the glory of your Father. Well, that's what we see here. The Lord God has given these thirsty people drink. And Moses failed to uphold God's grace. And God says, you didn't uphold my holiness. What does that tell you about holiness? It's God's grace. When we read in Genesis chapter 6 that the earth was ruined in God's sight, what we're reading is not only did they break the law of love, but they were unholy, which is to say they were cruel, which is to say that they were graceless, which is to say they weren't visiting one another in prison and in the sick bed, and they weren't giving each other a cold cup of water. They weren't living according to those ideals and principles. And so God says they are ruined. They are destroyed. They are no good. They are worthless. And so God is going to destroy them. Well, we have more to say on verse 11, 12, and 13. We'll pick up the rest of it next time. What we can take away from this lesson is we can remember that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the Son of the Father. He is the glory of God's grace. He is the keeper of His law. He is the righteousness of God incarnate. And we place all of our trust in Him. When we see our own corruption, our own weaknesses, our own failings, our own gracelessness, we turn to Christ. We fly to Him. We put our trust in Him. And we call out to Him. And He is gracious. And He saves us in His holiness. And He grants us His righteousness. And He gives us eternal life and eternal peace. And then we strive to be like He is. We strive to live up to the standard of these glorious attributes.